You're listening to Sunday Sermons from Christ Pacific Church located in Huntington Beach, California. We're cultivating a community of faith, hope, and love that follows Jesus into the world. Let's join Peter Little as we look at the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6.
In the fall of 2016, what feels like ages ago, Krista and I were blessed enough to be able to purchase a little condo in Huntington Beach. And over the next 7 months, we nearly completely gutted the place and basically started over. And we're about 95% done with that project. I think it took 7 months to get 90% done. And then it took the next 2.5 years to get from 90% to 95%. And I don't know how long it's going to take to get from 95 to 100. But those of you who are homeowners, you are giggling right now because you know that we'll probably never reach 100%. And now the problem is that the stuff that we did originally now needs to get fixed and replaced. And so we're already on the maintenance schedule. But sometimes it does feel like we're never actually going to finish what we started to do in this house remodeling project. How many of you are familiar with a personality profile called Myers-Briggs? Yeah, a bunch of you. Okay, so I think I am an ESTJ. For those of you, is that somebody said yes? That's a typical non-pastor profile. Most pastors are INFPs, the exact opposite of me. But I think I am an ESTJ, and I want to talk about that J. You're either, it's just a way to think about personalities. It's obviously not 100% accurate. It's just a tool. You use it if it's helpful. Don't if you don't, if it's not. But one of the pairs is the J and the P, and J is for judging, doesn't have anything to do with judging people. P is for perceiving, doesn't have anything to do with perception. I'm not a Myers-Briggs expert, but I'm a J on this scale, and other people are P's. I'm married to a P. One of the things that is true about J's and P's in terms of how they're different is this. And again, this is just a generalization, so it's not true of all J's or all P's, right? Okay, so hear me out. So J's, when they're like assigned a project or given homework or something like that, the timeline starts now, and then let's say you have 2 weeks to do the project, and the end of the timeline is over here, right? So a J will get the assignment, the project here, at the beginning, and a flurry of activity will happen, because the J's will get started right away. We got to start planning, we got to start figuring this out, we got to get, because 2 weeks the thing is due, and so we got all this work, doing all this work, super busy, and then as the deadline gets closer, they get almost nearly done, and there's not a whole lot of activity towards the end, and then the assignment's done, on the due date or whatever. The P's, in general, they're over here, they get the assignment or the project with a two-week deadline or whatever. And the P's generally, again, this is just a generalization, they start thinking about it and sort of marinating with the idea and what could this be like and what are the different ways that I could approach this this assignment. And then there's only 3 days left. And then the activity starts, and then start working on it and start accomplishing all kinds of stuff. And these are the people who pull the all-nighters, and then the deadline comes and they turn it in and it's done and it's great. So sometimes J's would be like engineer types like me, and then P's would be more creative or artistic types. It's interesting. It's almost like a lot of the creative stuff gets done at the end, during the all-nighter stuff. Anyway, so those are all generalizations. Not all J's are the same. Not all P's are the same. But I have experienced this house remodel project as a J. Tons of activity, got a ton of stuff done, got 90% done in like 7 months, and then basically nothing for the last 2 or 3 years. And I'm a J, and our remodeling project kind of reflects that. N.T. Wright points out that this gentleman that some of you are familiar with, his name is Sir Francis Drake, that he's attributed with this prayer. He was a 16th century sailor, sailed around the world. He prays that when God leads us to undertake any great piece of work, to do any sort of giant assignment, if you will, when God leads us to undertake any great piece of work, he will also remind us that it is not the beginning, but the continuing of the same until it is thoroughly finished that yields the true glory. Right? It's not the beginning of the work, but the continuing of that work until it's thoroughly finished that yields the true glory. So Sir Francis Drake, he himself was a finisher, I think, as well as a beginner. I mean, he set off to sail around the world, and then he finished that project. Which, you know, by the way, once you begin a journey like that, especially once you get halfway, there's no use quitting. There's no use turning around. You might as well just finish it up. Finish what you started. So the Apostle Paul, he wrote a letter to the church that he planted in Philippi. It's a letter in which he took the opportunity to encourage the Philippians that the Lord is faithful to finish what he started. That God is both a faithful J and a faithful P, if we could somehow measure God's personality using the Myers-Briggs scale. We can see how the Lord began in Philippi, began a good work, because it's written about and recorded in Acts chapter 16. So let me just give you a brief overview of what happens in Acts chapter 16 in the city of Philippi. So here's kind of how it goes. This is all in Acts 16 if you want to look at it later. So Paul and his missionary partner Silas go to Philippi. They meet this woman named Lydia. She's a wealthy businesswoman who's a dealer in purple cloth. She hears the word of God from Paul and Silas, believes, and gets baptized in the river outside the city gate. A little bit later, they're still in the city, and there's this other woman who has a spirit of divination, is what it's called. She's like a fortune teller, and there are some people who are using her to make money off of her fortune telling. Anyway, she keeps following Paul and Silas around and saying that Paul and Silas are servants of the Most High God. And Paul gets annoyed, which is funny. I don't know why he's annoyed. I mean, she's telling the truth. But he gets annoyed and he turns to her and basically says, "Would you stop it already?" Like, and he casts out this spirit of divination from this woman, which makes the people who are making money off of her really upset because now she's not telling the fortunes of people and they're not making any money. Because they get upset at Paul and Silas for this, Paul and Silas end up getting thrown in prison. Paul spends a lot of time in prison. There's a giant earthquake, miraculously, while Paul and Silas are praying and singing. So clearly this is the work of God. All of the jail gates are opened and their shackles are undone and all the prisoners are released. They're all let go. But Paul and Silas decide to stay there because the jailer who's responsible for that was probably going to receive the death penalty from his supervisors because under his watch, all these prisoners got out. Paul and Silas knew that, so they actually stuck around. They stayed in jail for the sake of this guy. The jailer ends up hearing and receiving the gospel as well. And then eventually Paul and Silas are set free because the people discover that, oh, they're Roman citizens and we didn't give them a fair trial. Oops. And so they let Paul and Silas go. And this all happens in Philippi. And a church is born in Philippi through all of these events. And The church plant team in Philippi is a motley crew. Think about this. You've got the Apostle Paul. He was an ex-murderer. You've got Silas. He's like a formal church leader from Jerusalem. You've got Lydia. She was a wealthy businesswoman. You also have this other lady who was possessed with some kind of spirit and told the future to people. And then you also have an official Roman prison guard. So, like, pretty diverse group of people. This is the church plant team. These are the people who plant a church in Philippi. So several years later, the church in Philippi, Paul goes on his way, Paul and Silas. And several years later, the church in Philippi, they get word that Paul's in prison again in Rome. And so the church in Philippi sends one of their guys. His name is Epaphroditus. Say that 10 times with me. You ready? Epaphroditus. I'm just kidding. Epaphroditus. They send Epaphroditus to Rome in order to see how Paul's doing and also to bring provisions for Paul, to bring necessities for Paul while he's in prison. So Epaphroditus visits with Paul. When it comes time for Epaphroditus to go back home from Rome to Philippi, Paul sends Epaphroditus with a letter to the church in Philippi, that church that he planted, along with the crazy lady, the businesswoman, the jailer, and Silas. Right? So Paul sends a letter, and we have that letter, and it's called the Letter to the Philippians. It's in our New Testaments, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. So Paul writes this letter probably about maybe 61 or 62 AD. This is maybe about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And Paul writes the letter to encourage the church in Philippi, to encourage them that the Lord is both a strong J and a strong P, that he is faithful to begin a good work in them, and he is also faithful to complete or perfect the good work that he has begun in them. I think if Paul were writing to Sir Francis Drake, he would say, keep sailing, keep going, keep heading west. Don't give up. So I'm going to invite Kathy Koka to come forward and to read for us from that letter of Philippians. Sorry, it's kind of a mess up here after Christmas, you know? Yeah. Okay. This is Kathy, everybody.
I'll be reading today from Philippians 1, 1 through 6 in the New Revised Standard Version. Please follow along with your Bibles or on the screen. Again, it's Philippians 1, 1 through 6. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. This is God's word.
That's awesome. Thanks, Kathy. I'm going to turn 44 years old in a few weeks. I know, you're like, I thought you were like 26. It's because we don't have children. So I'm going to turn 44 in a couple weeks, and I've been struggling a little bit with depression this year. I think it might be connected a little bit with what we call a midlife crisis. I mean, I don't think I'm having a midlife crisis, but if I buy a fancy sports car this year, will you confront me about that? But I don't think that I'm, you know, having a midlife crisis or anything like that. But I have been struggling a little bit with depression this year, and it's not too serious, you know. Don't be alarmed. I'm just being honest here. But in reality, some of the like exuberance and exhilaration of being 20 something doesn't seem to be as present as it was when I was 20 something. I was thinking it's like if life was a 10K race, a 10 kilometer run. It's clear to me that I'm not in the first couple of kilometers anymore. You know, the first couple of kilometers when you start running and you're just excited and you get to run this race and it's going to be awesome and there are all these people with you and nothing is sore yet. You know, so you're just pumped and happy to be running the race. It's also not the last kilometer or two. You know, in a 10K race, when your muscles are throbbing and everything hurts, but you can see the finish line. You know, it's like you can see the light at the end of the tunnel. And so that gives you a kind of hope or sort of a second boost of energy. So I'm kind of in the middle, you know, I guess I'm middle aged now. Is that? I'm not at the beginning. But I can't quite visualize the end yet, or at least hopefully I can't see the end yet. You never know. I used to consider myself a kind of strident optimist. I was unflinchingly optimistic, unwavering in my sort of uppity-ness. I probably annoyed some people. I know I annoyed some people. The summer after I graduated from high school, I got a job as a laborer on a construction site at Airway Heights Correction Center near Spokane, Washington, where I lived. And so every day I would go to jail and I would wield a pneumatic jackhammer for 8 hours. Or I would haul wheelbarrows full of wet concrete all day long. I mean, it was grueling work and I loved it. I would arrive at 7 o'clock in jail every day, hooping and hollering. You know, I was that really annoying guy, like, "Hey, gentlemen," it was all guys, "are you ready for another day of hauling concrete? Here we go." You know, I was that guy. And nothing could get me down. And maybe it's because I was 18 years old. Maybe it's because I was still in the first couple kilometers of the race. You know, nothing hurt yet. It was all sunshine. And I'm not like that anymore, to the relief of some people. And the reality is, I think like so many of you can attest, right? Like, we've just taken too many courses in the school of hard knocks. Like life is difficult. And so some of this optimism, in me anyway, I think has kind of been like knocked out of me. It's been knocked out of me over the years. And I wonder, is this what the Apostle Paul meant? Is this what he was kind of thinking about when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 9? He said, he's quoting Jesus here. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul goes on, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest with me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And you think about, you know, I mean, Paul's in prison a couple times. You think about all of the calamities and hardships that he endured. And I'm not comparing myself to Paul in any way, but I wonder, like, is that what Paul was getting at when he said, "Hey, like when I'm weak, God is strong. Like, I'm not so optimistic in my own ability to accomplish things. I'm hopeful in God's ability to accomplish things." Maybe when the Apostle Paul reached the end of his strength, that's where he found the beginning of the Lord's strength. And I'm kind of looking forward to experiencing more and more the strength of the Lord in 2020. I want to talk about this passage and just highlight a few words. The word thankful or thank, the word confident, the word began, and the words among you. So in verse 3, the Apostle Paul, he says, "I thank my God every time I remember you in my prayers because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I thank my God every time I remember you." Paul thinks of his brothers and sisters in Philippi, and he thanks God for them because they shared in the gospel with him. They shared in the gospel with him. That word "shared" is a word that in some of our Bible translations is translated as fellowship. You know, I had fellowship in the gospel with them. And when you and I think of fellowship, we think of kind of a spiritual community which is right, but that kind of spiritual fellowship is not what Paul is thinking of here. As N.T. Wright has observed, he said, in Paul's world, this partnership, this partnering in the gospel, this fellowship in the gospel was the normal word for a business partnership, which involved all of doing work, all the work that they would do with one another on one hand, and then all of the responsibilities and hardships on the other. Paul thanks God for all that he has shared with the Philippians, all of the hardships and all of the joys. You see, Paul and the Philippians shared in a partnership of the gospel, a partnership of sharing the good news with others, a partnership which involved sharing the cost of the gospel. They lived out the good news together. They shared the gospel with coworkers, with neighbors, with family members. They shared burdens and responsibilities. They were partners in the gospel. Did you know that the Philippian church was the only church who offered Paul financial gifts? Paul thanks the Philippians later in chapter 4. I referenced that during our offering today. Paul thanks the Philippians for their generosity. And elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, Paul actually brags about the Philippians and their generosity. But it seems as though the Philippians and Paul had a kind of special relationship because of the way that the church began in Philippi. And Paul gives thanks to God for his partnership with the Philippians. We've got 2 days left in 2019, 2.5 days. As you think about this year and as you think farther back, who is someone that you can say, about whom you can say, I thank my God every time I think of you? I thank my God every time I think of you. And why is it that you can say that? I would encourage you to spend some time thinking about the people in your life whom you feel a particular partnership in life with. And after you've thought about that, actually tell those people that, you know, I thank my God every time I think of you because of our partnership or whatever. Maybe you could write a letter to that person, not an email, but a letter with a piece of paper and a pen. Paul's incredibly thankful because of the partnership that he shared with them. He goes on, he says in verse 6, he says, I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will see it to completion. I'm confident of this, confident. Where does Paul get his confidence from? Listen to what he says later in his letter to the Philippians. This is in chapter 3. Paul says, if anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, he's just listing his religious pedigree, his pedigree of character. He says, I was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew, born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. You know, his record is blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value, the value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. It seems like Paul's confidence comes almost exclusively from being known by Jesus. He says, look, I have all these reasons to be proud of myself, but I consider all of that as basically nothing. Where my confidence comes from, Paul says, is from the fact that I am known by Jesus, that I am counted as one of his children, as one of his people, that through faith, I have right relatedness with God, with myself, with others, and with all of creation. That's why Paul is confident. His confidence comes from his own experience of God continuing the work of transformation in his life. It's the work of God continuing the project of transformation in Paul's life. Not so much Paul continuing the work of transformation. Paul's confident in God's faithfulness, not his own faithfulness. And as you reflect on this year and maybe further back, where does your confidence come from? What leads you to be confident or feel confident? Another way you could think of that is, what leads you to be hopeful? When I was 18, working on that construction site, well, first of all, I wasn't a believer, but I was optimistic. And I was optimistic almost entirely because I felt like I had enough of it together. You know, I had life, I had it together. I had a good future in front of me. I had some gifts and abilities and opportunities. That's not what Paul is optimistic or confident about. Paul had all of the opportunities and gifts and abilities, but he considers all that as rubbish. Rather, he's hopeful for the future. He's confident because of the work of Christ in him and in the world. So what about you? Where does your confidence come from? He says, the one who began a good work in you. The one who began a good work in you. The word that is used there, the Greek word is enarkomai. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. And that word that's translated as began is a word that means like to inaugurate with intentionality and decisiveness and purposefulness. What Paul is saying is that the Lord decisively and intentionally and deliberately began a good work in you. This is not an accident. God is at work deliberately in you. The Lord began it. The Lord began it, not you. Make no mistake, it wasn't you who began the good work. It wasn't the Philippians who began the good work. It wasn't Lydia or the woman who had the spirit of divination or the jailer or Paul or Silas. It was the Lord. Speaking of that motley crew that started that church in Philippi, so Lydia is this businesswoman who seems to be relatively wealthy. She has resources, and she hears the gospel proclaimed by Paul and Silas. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we're told what happens. It says this. It says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord began the good work in Lydia. The Lord opened her heart. Listen to what the Irish pastor, poet, scholar, John Alexander Moyter says. He says, this is the true inner story of every conversion, Lydia's story. It's the true inner story of every conversion. It is a work of God originating before the foundation of the world when he chose us in Christ. Salvation would be a wretchedly unsure thing if it had no other foundation than my having chosen Christ. The human will blows hot and cold. It's firm and unstable by fits and starts. It offers no security of tenure, but it is the will of God that is the ground of salvation. It's the Lord and his faithfulness who has begun a good work in you. As you reflect on 2019 and farther back, what is the work that God has begun in you? What is the work that God is doing in and among you? What has he been up to in your life? Finally, this. Paul says that God has begun a good work among you. A good work among you. Notice that he doesn't say a good work in you alone, but a good work among you. Now, there's a little bit of a problem with English language because we don't have a second person plural pronoun other than y'all. Right? But the word here is the word y'all, among y'all. So Paul is saying God began a good work among all of you. You see, in the West, we think really individualistically. We live in an individualistic culture. You know, we live in the world of the Marlboro Man, right? Who is a standalone hero, or the Marlboro Woman, who can pull himself or herself up by one's bootstraps and is independent and doesn't need anyone else in the world. But that's not the world that the biblical writers lived in. That kind of individualistic view on the world is not the view that we are invited to have. It's not the lenses that we are invited to wear as we look at the world. Paul says, God has begun a good work among y'all, among all of you. And isn't it true that so often God works in the context of relationship? God works in the context of community. I mean, sometimes he just meets people on their own by themselves. But then, of course, he leads them into relationship, right? But so often, God works in the context of community, in the context of relationship. And as you think about this year, as you think about your relationships with your neighbors or your family or your colleagues, as you think about the communities in which you live and move and have your being, how has God been at work among you in the connections, in the relationships? I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. I don't know if Krista and I will ever finish that condo project. Because my human will blows hot and cold, it's unstable by fits and starts. But I am confident of this, that God is much more faithful with his remodeling projects than I am. Thanks be to God. On the Myers-Briggs scale, I believe that I still am a J more than a P, although I am less J now than I used to be. Finishing has always been and continues to be a challenge for me, but I still am a bit of a J. But I'm confident of this, that the Lord's personality profile comes out as both a strong J and a strong P. He starts a good work well, and he will finish it. He will bring it to completion. I'm not as stridently optimistic as I once was when I was 18 or 25. Frankly, after 20 additional years of making my way through life, I'm a little bit less confident in myself than I was 20 years ago. But I am confident of this. I am confident that the one who began a good work in you, the one who began a good work in me, the one who began a good work among us, I'm confident in his ability and his faithfulness to bring it to completion. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are not fickle like I so often am, that you are not short-sighted like I so often am, that you are not hot one moment and cold another like I can be. I thank you, Lord, that you are consistent, faithful, strong, and good. And that you began a good work among us when you called creation into existence, and when you called Abraham and Sarah and began this giant remodeling project called redemption. I thank you that you started that project faithfully and that you will bring it to completion even as you continue to work by your Spirit to restore, to reconcile, and to redeem. God, thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that your grace is amazing and good and true. For we pray it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about Christ Pacific Church, visit our website at www.cpchb.org and follow us on social media at Christ Pacific Church.